As a 19-year-old college student, I spent the break between semesters during the summer trekking around Europe, from north of Glasgow, Scotland, to south of Rome, all over the place. But one of the most interesting parts of that particular summer and all of its adventures was living for a month on a barge on the Rhine River in Germany. And I remember well, as we were traveling along, having pointed out to me one of the famous landmarks, a 425-foot-high rock called the Laurel Eye, a rock through which a tunnel has been cut by the water over the years, and which has become something of an echo chamber, so that the sound of the winds and the rush of the waters has made a noticeable and memorable sound, often written up by German poets. It is all part of an ancient legend that goes with the Laurel Eye Rock, a legend that it is really the sound not of the waters and the wind, but the sound of the singing of beautiful women who sought to lure the sailors and their ships over to that rock and subsequently to disaster, for it's a treacherous part of the Rhine River. In fact, history does record that many ships have there been wrecked and many lives have been lost. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 to 29 are verses written about the Laurel Eye of life. Listen to them. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The Bible here has flashing warning lights, much like those that might be just before a hairpin curve on a Colorado highway high up in the Rocky Mountains, warning of the dangers that are ahead, warning of the danger of getting off the track, off the road, and the potential disaster that happens to those who fall. Except here it's not talking about a highway high up in the Rocky Mountains, but rather the concern is for Christians who are trying to navigate the swift and sometimes treacherous currents of life and who may be distracted to disaster along the way. And so what we have here is some smart and supernatural advice on how not to be led astray. There is in these verses a triplet of instructions that are offered, and I like to think of them as three roadside signs that give warning, and you pause long enough to read what they say and to decide whether or not to take heed. The first of those, referenced in verse 26, is a sign that says, stick with the gospel truth. When John says, I am writing these things to you, he's actually referring back to something we talked about last week, and that is in verse 24, when he was referring to the basic gospel, that which the Christians then and now had heard from the beginning, the elementary information about who Jesus is and what he did, that he is the Son of God, that he became human, that he died on the cross to pay for human sin, that he rose again, and that faith in him is the basis of a relationship with God. In other words, he's talking about the basic Bible. Now, that was especially important when John wrote this letter in the first century because much of the Bible that we have was not available yet to those people. A lot of them were unable to have access to the Old Testament. While the Gospels, the biography of Jesus, was available to them, much of the writings of Paul and others was not yet available. If it had been written, they often didn't have it, and the rest of the New Testament, specifically the book of Revelation, had not yet been written. And so all they really had were the basics, the information that they had heard when they first became Christians and the information that was elementary to what Christianity is all about, the basic Bible. And that was what was needed to help people from going astray, from being distracted over to disaster. Now, there's some important principles that I think relate to us today as well, although we have the Bible in its totality. It is the understanding, first of all, that to get the basic Bible, we have to read the Bible. A lot of people don't. 65 or 68% of Americans claim to be members of churches or synagogues. On any given Sunday morning like today, 40% of the population is at worship in the houses of worship of America. A third of America's population claims to be born-again Christians. And yet, only 10% say that we read the Bible on a daily basis. And an additional 13% or so say that typically the Bible is read at least once per week. We're discovering that there are many people who claim to be Christians, but who have become very vulnerable to being led astray simply because they are ignorant of what the Bible says. In fact, a majority of the people who claim to be Christians in America can't answer the simple question of who preached the Sermon on the Mount. And a third of all American high school students, when asked what is the significance of Easter, said that they have no idea at all. Although I'm somewhat encouraged when I discover that a similar test given to high school and college students showed that many of them didn't know what the United States was either. So it's not as if this is the only thing that we're ignorant of. I had read to me just recently a four-page test that's been given on basic history and such information to American high school and college students and those in other Western developed countries. And there are all kinds of questions, but the one that intrigued me the most in that list was the statement, the old statement about the British Empire, that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And the students taking this test were asked to explain that. And one student said, the sun never sets on the British Empire because Britain's in the east and the sun sets in the west. So, I mean, you know, if this is where people are coming from, then I'm going to forgive them for not knowing what Easter's about or what the Bible says. But the point here is that if you're ignorant of the Bible, you really can't get its benefits. You can't, without the basic Bible information, take heed to this warning against being led astray. Now, I also recognize that there are parts of the Bible that are hard for some people to figure out. There are parts of the Bible that I find to be extremely hard to read and extraordinarily hard to understand. That in some cases, it takes the most brilliant of biblical scholars with their language and history and theology and all of that, and they are still stretched to figure out what some of it means. But we're talking about a very small part, and we are not talking about an essential part to the Bible's message. And so I would contend that the basic message of the Bible, of who God is and who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ did for us, and how we can have forgiveness of sin, and how we can go to heaven when we die. I mean, that information is easily understandable by the most basic of readers of the basics of Scripture. The way for us to avoid the distractions, the way for us to recognize the fakes that may be the problems that cause us to go to disaster, is to know what this Bible has to say. You know that the competition is multiple. There are competing religions, and I think probably more than any time in the history of our country, there are long-established religions from other parts of the world that are readily available to us. There's a multitude of cults that are quasi-Christian, or at least would claim to be, that have all types of perverted doctrines and strange heresies. And there is, most recently, the advent of a whole broad spectrum of New Age type of ideas. And there is the temptation to say, well, all of these things can lead me astray from the truth of Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ, and so somehow I have to find out what they're all teaching, except it would take more than a lifetime to find out what they're all teaching. It would take more than a lifetime to even try to master what the distractions and the heresies may be. We are far better off if we understand what is the truth and understand it so clearly that that which is different is contrasted to us and we understand that it is a potential disaster. When I was a graduate school student in Denver, Charlene and I were married and she worked at the Mountain States Bank on Colfax Avenue in Denver, which is one of the main thoroughfares through the old city of Denver. She there was a teller, and I remember at the time being fascinating, in fact I still find it fascinating, that the bank had a specific policy that it did not train its tellers, who handled many tens of thousands of dollars every day, did not train them in the recognition of counterfeit currency. And the philosophy of the officers of that bank, and I assume others in banking as well, is that those who have such frequent and broad contact with the real thing, by their familiarity with valid currency, will recognize counterfeits when they come through. I remember one day when she came back to our apartment and said to me that that day she had identified some counterfeit bills and how they had been set aside and given to officers and the authorities had been called. And I asked her how she did that. I mean, she's got piles and piles of money. It was really a great job, sort of like Scrooge, you know, in the comic books, playing with all this stuff. And here, in going through that, she said, which was in some ways, I thought, an inadequate explanation, in other ways, a wonderful explanation. She said, you can just tell. And you're so familiar with working with the real thing that when you see that which is counterfeit, it is simply obviously different. And it is equally true that those who daily deal with the Bible find it easy to identify that which is a counterfeit teaching. You can just tell when something is wrong. Thus, the Bible becomes an external objective source of information, a standard by which we measure what is true and what is not true and what's right and what's wrong. There's an old expression that some of you may be familiar with. We don't hear it as often nowadays. It actually used to be in some of the old creeds and catechisms that were learned, saying that what the Bible is the standard of faith and practice. Faith in what we believe, and practice being what we do. So it's the standard by which we measure everything else. Now, if we were to take a survey here among all of us this morning and ask what is the temperature in this room, some of you would say, well, it's too hot, and a few might say, well, it's too cool. But if I asked you a specific number, we would get a broad range here. Now, probably nobody would hit under zero, and nobody would hit over 300, but within a certain range, we would have a lot of guesses. And if we want to find out what the temperature really is, what we need to do is pull out a thermometer and see what it says. And it would be the standard by which we would check all of our other guesses and all of our other ideas. Or if several of us were out in the woods on a very overcast day and we became terribly lost, and we knew that the direction we had to go to get back to civilization and to get help was north, and one person says that north is this way, and someone else says north is that way, and others think, well, north is these ways, then what we have to do is get out a compass. And we determine who is right and who is wrong, what is correct, by the standard of what the compass is. Same thing is true with words. There are some people who think that Boston is spelled with two A's. And there are some people that think Bemidji has an R in it. So there are people who say Baston, and they're going to Bemidji. Well, when we do that, what we need to do is get out a dictionary and look up the word and see how it's spelled and see then how it's to be pronounced. And that becomes the standard of evaluation of our spelling. Let me also say that there are some people who think that Jesus Christ is not God. There are people who think that there are other ways to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. There are those who say that sex outside of marriage is not a sin. There are people who contend that there is no life after death. Of course, they can say these things. Anybody, you can say it's 300 degrees in here. You can say any way is north. You can say that a word is spelled any way you choose. But what we have to do is go to the standard, and the external standard outside of our own subjective opinion is the Bible. And it is the standard, then, of faith and of practice. The Bible is the external, objective source of information. Stick with it. And its basic gospel truth, and you won't be led astray. Now, the second road sign is in verse 27. To this basic Bible, add spirit anointing. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has been taught you, remain in him. Now, I've got to admit to you that in reading that, that's got to be one of the tougher couple of sentences. That's not something that's easy to figure out on a first go-through. Let me explain that this talk here about anointing, that's what is done even in modern times with kings. When someone is initially crowned a king or a queen, the monarch of a country, then oil is poured on her head or his head, and that is the symbol to communicate the status, the position that person has. Well, The anointing that is here referred to is that initial act at the moment that a person becomes a Christian, when he or she receives the Holy Spirit of God to live inside. And that's one of the most astonishing, amazing, wonderful things that happens and that the Bible teaches us about. For every person that becomes a Christian gets God inside in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is just as much God as God the Father is, or that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is. Absolutely and fully God. That means, then, that everyone who is a Christian here this morning actually has God living inside. That God came inside us in the car this morning. That God goes to work with us. That God goes to bed with us. That God goes everywhere we go. That we are never alone in the most delightful and exhilarating experiences of life and the most frightening. God is always there, for the Spirit lives inside of every single person who is a Christian. I mean, it's absolutely astonishing that this initial anointing, when we accept Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord, gives us God on the inside. Now, there are lots of wonderful things that the Spirit does inside of us, but one of those is called illumination, and that ties specifically in with what we're being taught here in the Bible. It is that work and gift of the Spirit which helps us to see what the Bible means and helps us to spiritually sense what's right and what's wrong. Now, let me just tell you a couple of comments that I sometimes hear from people. I will sometimes hear people say, I read the Bible. In fact, usually if somebody's not familiar with the Bible, I tell them to start with an easy part, like Mark, one of the New Testament Gospels. Now, someone who will read through the Gospel of Mark, maybe read it through several times, and then will say, I don't understand anything that's there. And it absolutely doesn't make sense to me. And that's a warning, that's an indication that perhaps that person doesn't have the light, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, because in fact that person's not a Christian and doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside. Or on other occasions, I'll hear someone say, I admit that I did what I'm accused of doing, but I don't see anything wrong with that at all. And yet the Bible clearly says that what that person did is sin and is displeasing to God, but they see nothing wrong with it. And that also is an indication that the light's not on inside. There is no illumination. If there is no illumination, then in all probability the Holy Spirit is not there. If the Holy Spirit is not there, then the person's not a Christian, because the Holy Spirit lives in everyone who is a Christian. When I was a boy, I really kind of got hooked on reading through a series of books I think no longer available called Landmark Books. And I just loved them. I mean, devoured them. I read every one that was in our school library, and the ones that weren't in the library, I found out how to order. I still have some of them today on my bookshelf. So I think I read every Landmark book that was ever published. And many of them were biographies. They're stories, wonderful historical stories of real people. But sometimes Bedtime and Lights Out would come before the last chapter. And, well, I promise not to tell my mother. After she was gone, I would sometimes have the book under the covers. I didn't often have a flashlight available, so what I would do is take the lamp and bring the whole lamp under the covers. Now, you know, if someone were to walk in the room, the glow would say that there was something going on there. But with that illumination, then, I was able to see and to understand that which was on the pages of those books that was already there, but that I could not see and I could not understand without the light. That's just the same way that somebody can have the Bible. But without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it's just words. It doesn't mean much of anything. It's extraordinarily difficult to read and to understand without the illumination of the Spirit that comes to tell us what the Bible means and to tell us what's right and wrong, faith and practice. Let's review. To avoid being led astray and shipwrecked on the laurel eye of life, stick with the gospel truth, basic Bible, on the outside, and listen to the Spirit's teaching, the illumination that is on the inside. The third roadside sign that appears here is in verses 28 and 29. This one says, do right. like Jesus. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John, who was Jesus' best friend, wrote these words, and he uses a fascinating logic that those who are Christians are to behaviorally demonstrate that by anticipating being with Jesus. What is here being talked about is Jesus coming back to earth. When he left our planet, he ascended to heaven, and he made a commitment, a promise, and that was that he would come back again, pretty much the same way he left. And that when he comes back, he will then claim all who are his followers, all who are Christians, to be with him then for all of eternity. That's been a long time. This promise is pretty old. It's been now almost 2,000 years since he left and since he promised that. Let me say that the distance in time does not in the least undermine the promise or that it will be fulfilled. Rather, it says to us that the fulfillment is 2,000 years much, much closer. In fact, I talk to people and listen and hear more and more who, as we approach the turn of the millennium, are wondering if that promise is not soon to be fulfilled, who say that all that is happening makes this perhaps the best time, the right time. Now, here's the logic, that Christians should live in a way that if Jesus Christ were to return now, and he could return at any time, that we would be confident and unashamed in our behavior should he just show up. My first real job was as a stock boy in a McCrory 5-10 cent store on Broad Street in Newark, New Jersey, a store, size-wise at least, much like what you would think of as a big downtown department store. The stockroom was, I think, on the 7th floor of McCrory's, and it was absolutely huge. It was the first, maybe the second day that I worked there, that an older man who had long been an employee of McCrory's came and spoke to me, exhorted me, about a box that I had left in an aisle. Not a merchandise aisle where the customers come, but in this stockroom way upstairs in the top floor. And I explained to him that I was going to move it, and I just, you know, gone to do something else, and I was coming back, and I was going to take the merchandise out of there and stock it on the shelves, and I didn't leave it there for very long. And then he motivated me by telling me a story. He said that about once a year, the big manager, now he didn't mean he was fat, he meant that he was the top manager in this flagship store of McCrory's, this very large store. He said about once a year, the manager comes and walks the stockroom. He told me, he said, last year when he came through, he asked me about a box that had been in the aisle the year before when he had been, and he remembered everything. And he said, you know, he's going to come through here one of these days soon, and we want to have everything in this stockroom just right for when the big manager comes. It's the same idea here in 1 John 2:28, that we should live every day in a way that would look good to Jesus. He's the big manager. I mean, he's the big manager. And if he were to show up today in our lives, we ought to have our lives in such an order that we'll be confident and that we'll be unashamed. Now, what John's here saying is, if we live that way, then we're not going to be led astray by all of the behavioral temptations of the society in which we live. That's behavior that's mostly being talked about here, and I think that poses a challenge to me, I assume to you as well. Poses a challenge about the way we're going to live this next week. Are we going to live in a way that would welcome Jesus back? And what would we do differently? What would we alter about behavior this week if we had this kind of a lifestyle? I think some of us would say, well, you know, I would have to break off a relationship that I know I shouldn't have. Somebody else would say, well, I think that I'd have to end a habit that I've had for a long time and wanted to get rid of, but wow, if I knew that were going to happen. Somebody else would say, well, there's something I stole and I need to pay it back. Or somebody would say, I terribly mistreated someone. I need to make that right. I need to treat them as they ought to be treated. And then there are others of us who would say, no, I think I'd live life, you know, pretty much the way I would live it anyway. Because I try to live life in a way always that that would have me unashamed and confident that Jesus Christ were to come back now. The point is that we should always live as if Jesus were coming today, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That's another way of doing the same thing, and John wrote that in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, talking about Jesus, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This time he's saying, act like Jesus. You want to know how not to be led astray, how to be messed up in life? Then just act the way Jesus acts. I find that very helpful. I find when I'm in a situation, a dilemma, when I'm pressed up against the wall, when I don't know where to turn, when I feel like doing something that I really know that I shouldn't do, in those cases, I can think, how would Jesus handle this if he were here now? Not some Jesus who walks around with long, white, flowing robes and sandals and lives in Jerusalem, but a Jesus, if he were the real Jesus in my time, in my place, wearing our kind of clothes and driving our kind of cars and living in our kind of places with our kinds of relationships, how would he handle it? What would he say, and what would his behavior be? Now, I think that just considering that affects behavior enormously. And there is, of course, both a negative side and a positive side to it. For example, I know that Jesus wouldn't cheat on a test. I know that he wouldn't beat up a child. I know that Jesus would not swear at a member of his own family. I know that Jesus would not treat people unkindly. I know that Jesus would not envy the success of a co-worker getting a promotion or a raise that he thought he deserved. I know that Jesus would not hate an enemy, even someone that was absolutely rotten to him. So if we're going to act like Jesus, then we will not do what he would not do. And the other side of it is the positive side of it. I know that Jesus would defend the poor. I know that he would tell the truth. I know that he would give generously, even when he didn't have to. I know he would love other people, even if they hated him. I know that he would be kind to everyone. And I know that he would do 1,000 other good and right things. If we're going to be like Jesus, then we will do what he would do. On September 1st, 1983, Korean Airlines Flight 007 got terribly off course into Soviet airspace. And a Russian MiG shot down that Boeing 747, killing 269 people, one of the worst air disasters in all of history, just blasting the plane and the people apart over the Sea of Japan. It was a graphic reminder to us that getting far off course can be disastrous. It can be fatal. You may think this is overly simple, but the way to avoid such disaster is to stay on course. Don't be led astray. That's what I want. Surely that's what every Christian must want. And it's 1 John 2, in the end of that chapter, that tells us how. To stick with the gospel truth, basic Bible, to listen to the Spirit's teaching, and to do right, like Jesus. And we can do it. You can do it. If right now you're pretty far off course, then decide to get back on course. And if you're on course, then stay there. Fly high and fly right with Jesus.
Step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. Step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. I grew up here in Eden Prairie, and I was the local Star and Tribune paper boy. Did a number of things. In high school, I was on the varsity tennis team. I participated in band. I took all the college prep courses. I grew up in a Christian family. I regularly attended church on Sunday and Sunday school. And as a child, I came to believe that Jesus was God, and I knew that by believing him, someday I'd be saved. But at 17, I began experimenting with alcohol. The peer group that I began drinking with was much more experienced than I was, and it was sort of a joke that I couldn't hold as much liquor as the rest. But within a matter of 3 years, things had changed pretty dramatically for me. I still went to church regularly, but I had dropped out of college after one quarter. I suffered from blackouts after drinking quite a lot, and many, many times I was embarrassed by my behavior when I was drinking, since it was a lot different than when I was sober. I had always had big dreams for myself and high expectations for my future, but it was becoming increasingly evident to me that they were getting further and further apart. Reality was starting to hit home for me. On March 2nd, 1985, I received a DWI, and the next morning I woke up in the detox center off Valley View Road, and I would say that was the lowest point of my life up until then. And that brings us back to step one. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. On that day, I was able to say that and to truly mean it. Step two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. For me, that power was the God that I grew up with, and I believed at that time that he would help me with my alcohol problem, and so I turned over my alcohol problem to him. Over the next few months, I diligently went to meetings and I worked the 12-step program, and my life was improving, but I still felt I was missing something. One evening at a meeting, someone mentioned to me that to truly find serenity, that you needed to work all the 12 steps, but you needed to work them completely. And for me, I started looking through and I realized there was one step I really probably wasn't working completely, and that was step three. And that said, made a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God. And for me, it was okay for me to turn over my alcohol problem, and he had helped me with that. I had stayed sober, but yet I think that was a thing for me that was still missing. I hadn't turned over my total will. And after a little bit of thought, and it took me some time yet, I decided to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. And I consciously turned my will and my life over to him. And as a child, I believed that Jesus was my God, but now the difference was that I turned my life over to him. When I was a child, I still held on to what I wanted to do, and he was there for me only when I got into trouble. As I turned it over completely, and I put my life into God's hands. And I prayed that Jesus would reveal to me his plan and to give me the courage to faithfully carry that out. Since that time, I have experienced, I think, the greatest growth in my life. Personally, I met my wife, and I was married. Professionally, I finished college, and I began a career. As of this March, I was sober for 5 years. Spiritually, I'm becoming increasingly more at peace with myself, and I'm excited about my future. When I was left to my own will, I think I fared pretty poorly, and I believe that God has a plan for my life as well as everyone else who's here today. And I believe it was God who led me to speak here today, because I know this isn't something that I'm always comfortable doing. I'm excited about my future, and I really think that it's only going to get better.